Well, thank you so much, Josh. Thank you also to the choir, or to the orchestra. The choir's not here today. And we appreciate the instrumentalists as well. If you would turn with me, please, to the book of Malachi. Book of Malachi, chapter 3. And I want to talk about the stewardship of joyful giving. The stewardship of joyful giving. I'm going to be reading in Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. We'll also be looking at some other passages as well that I think will help us this morning in this matter. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1. The Bible says, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old and as in former years. And I will come near to you in judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against false swearers and against those that oppress the hireling or the hired person in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from his right. And fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts. For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. Even from the days of your fathers ye are gone away from mine ordinances and have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. But ye said, wherein shall we return? Well, will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. Ye are cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house. And prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open to you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, and he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground, neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time in the field, saith the Lord of hosts. And all nations shall call you blessed, for ye shall be a delightsome land, saith the Lord of hosts." Let's pray. Father, give us grace. Give us illumination by your Holy Spirit as we go through this passage today. And do the work in our hearts that only you can. We pray, Lord, that our hearts would be pure before you, and that our motives would be pure as well in our giving. We thank you for this time in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. This sermon is not just about the money we give. It doesn't start there. But the heart that gives it. Mark Batterson recounts this story. On September the 3rd, 1939, German troops invaded Bielsko, Poland. A 15-year-old girl, Gerda Wiseman, and her family survived in a Jewish ghetto until June of 1942. That's when Gerda was torn from her mother, kicking and screaming. Goethe would spend 3 years in a Nazi concentration camp, followed by a 350-mile death march that she somehow survived. By the time she was liberated by American troops, Goethe was a 68-pound skeleton. Today, there are 6 glass towers at the Holocaust Memorial in Boston, Massachusetts, representing the 6 extermination camps where 6 million Jews lost their lives. 5 towers tell the story of unconscionable cruelty and unimaginable suffering. But the 6th tower stands as a testimony to hope. Inscribed on it is a short story entitled One Raspberry, written by Gerda Wiseman Klein. And here's what that little story says. Ilsa, a childhood friend of mine, once found a raspberry in the camp and carried it in her pocket all day to present to me that night on a leaf. Imagine a world in which your entire possession is one raspberry, and you give it to your friend. The Lord Jesus points us to a similar incident in Luke chapter 21, verses 1 through 4. The Bible says that Jesus was looking there at the temple, and he saw the rich men casting their gifts into the treasury. And he saw also a certain poor widow casting in thither 2 mites. And he said, "Of a truth I say unto you, that this poor widow hath cast in more than they all. For all these have of their abundance cast into the offerings of God. But she of her penury," or in other words, she out of her poverty, "hath cast in all the living that she had." God cares more about the heart of the giver than the gift itself. And in this matter of giving, we have to start in the right place. And let me say to you, what God desires most of all is you yourself. If you're here today without Christ, the thing that you need to realize is that you cannot buy your way into heaven. You can't give enough to gain eternal life. And in fact, that's not what God wants anyway. What he wants is for you to come to him in faith and repentance, to ask him for forgiveness of sins. He wants your heart. But for those of us who are saved by the grace of God, once he has our heart, he will have all of us. And when we are truly right with him, we will give from a heart of gratitude. The reason that we do not give, if that is the case, is because we don't have a heart to give. And friends, you can give any excuse in the world that you want. And by the way, in this matter of giving, there are many excuses that people have. And they even try to argue from the Bible. But if you don't give to God, it's a heart problem, period. And this is what God himself says in his word. You see, God has ordained that his work be supported by his people. And we'll find out why that is the case. But what he wants is for us to give out of a heart of love and joy and gratitude. Do you want people to give to you because they're forced to? I don't. I want people to give because they truly love. And that's what God desires as well. Now, in this room, I'm sure there are many opinions about tithing. I believe in the tithe. You may not, but I want you to keep an open mind about this. I want you to examine what the Lord wants you to do in light of what his word says. Because I do believe that there is some teaching that God's people need to follow in this area. If you have your outline there before you, it's on the other side of your bulletin. But notice, number one, in these fundamental principles of giving to God from the heart, number one, we must Give to God out of consecrated hearts. Give yourself to God first. Did you hear me? Give yourself to God. He'll get everything else, but that's what he wants first of all. I give myself to God first. This is in Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Now, God is talking about a time in the future when he is going to purify his people. I realize that this is spoken to Old Testament Israel, but friends, the principles here are for us today. God wants a pure people. And so in verse 2, he says, yes, the messenger of the covenant is coming, and we know that ultimately that John the Baptist would be the herald of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, in his first coming. But you know, there's a second coming as well. And here's what verse 2 says, but who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? And notice how God wants a pure people. Let me ask you today, are you pure in heart? Now, I know that all of us are sinners apart from the grace of God. But do we strive to live a life of purity and holiness? Or are we in bondage to sinful habits? God wants a heart that is clean and pure. We do that by asking forgiveness. Folks, we are a sinful people. The Bible says if we say we have no sin, we lie. And the truth is not in us. We know that we have to confess our sins to God. And the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. But are you keeping a short account of your sins each day? Are you striving to live a holy life before him because you love him? Notice verse 2, he is going to be like a refiner's fire. In other words, for the person, he's talking about the person who refines metals. It takes high heat to refine metals, precious stones. And this is what God is talking about. And then he says it's also like fuller's soap. What is a fuller? Well, it's a launderer. There's coming a day when God is going to take laundry detergent, in other words, to the heart. Okay? He's going to take bleach or whatever other cleaning agent. That's really the meaning here. And he's going to purify his people because that's what he desires. He desires a pure heart. Verse 3, he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi. And that takes us to letter B. God desires a heart of purity. God says, when you bring your offerings, I want you to be right with God at the same time. Or else those offerings are going to mean nothing before me. Malachi 3 and verse 4, then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord. After God does his purifying work within his people. Now, there are no Levites in this day and time, but folks, we are all priests in this New Testament age because we all have the great privilege of coming before the throne of grace through our mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. There are no more priests upon this earth. There is one priest, one mediator in heaven. That's it. And we have the great privilege of coming before him. But do you do so with a pure heart? In a pure life? Listen, folks, I say this because there are many people who call themselves Christians, and yet they think that their life doesn't matter. They use profanity. They're involved in all kinds of immorality. They cheat, they lie, they steal. And when you corner them on these things, oh, well, I'm justified. I'm saved. I'm redeemed. Well, are you really? If you have no desire to live a holy life, have you really known the grace of God? Because the grace of God that saves is the grace that disciplines. When God really purifies your heart, when he puts that new nature within you, you're going to have a heart to love God. You're going to want to please Him. It doesn't mean you'll be perfect or sinless, but friends, it's going to matter to you when you sin. Not like before. It's going to bother you in a way that it never did before, because now you know God. Now you want to be pure. And in this particular area that we're talking about today, in the area of giving, it's going to make its appearance. Now, this purge that begins with the Levites in Malachi 3 is going to encompass all of God's people if you read Malachi chapter 4, the beginning verses there. But what God wants here is a pure heart. And that's what transforms people. That's when people give. They don't have to be begged anymore, because they give out of a heart of love. There, by the grace of God, there are many times in my life where I have given to the Lord special gifts. But I remember one time in particular when I was first saved. I had saved up a rather sizable sum of money, and I had just been converted. It was only like 2 or 3 weeks afterward. But I was going to give some of this money to the Lord. But you know, the Lord moved me to give that entire amount. And the reason I did it was just out of love, because I was so thankful to be saved. You know, that's the kind of gifts that the Lord is talking about here. I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 5. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 5. We'll talk about this a little more in just a moment, but Paul was talking about the churches of Macedonia and Achaia and how they had gone above and beyond in contributing to the poor saints in Jerusalem. But notice what he says about them. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 5. When Paul first confronted them, or when he first approached them about this offering, in 2 Corinthians 8 verse 5, "And this they did." In other words, they gave very, very generously, even though they themselves did not have a lot. And then he says, "Not as we hoped." In other words, they did even more than we expected. Paul says, "I was expecting a certain amount, but they outdid that expectation." Why? Well, the verse explains, the rest of the verse, "But first gave" what? "Their own selves to the Lord, and unto us by the will of God." This is what God wanted first. They had given of themselves. They loved God. They were grateful to Him. And as a result, they gave generously, even out of their lack. Augustine, the great church father, said this: "Where your pleasure is, there is your treasure. Where your treasure, there your heart. Where your heart, there your happiness." Are you joyful in God today? Do you love Him? Do you take joy in Him and in His work? Because if you do, no one's going to have to beg you to give. Well, Amy Carmichael says this, or said this: "You can always give without loving, but you can never love without giving." That's what love naturally does. Now, friends, you can see this in your relationship with your family. You can tell your wife all day long that you love her, but if you never give anything to her, if you never give her affection, you never give her time, you don't provide for your family, you don't work and provide for their clothing and for their food, then how sincere is your profession of love? But yet I hear that so many times, and by the way, it's not just in the area of giving. People say, "Well, it doesn't matter how I live because my heart is right with God." Oh, really? Folks, if your heart is right, your life is going to be right. Try applying that any other way. It doesn't work. And so some people say, "Well, I love God, and that's enough. I don't do anything for God, but I love Him. Boy, I sure love Him. Well, try telling that to your wife or to your children. Never do anything for them, never spend time with them, never provide for their needs, never give them any affection. Try telling them how much you love them and see how that goes over. Love is demonstrated in action. Jesus said, if you love me, what? Keep my commandments. It's a matter of motivation in the end. Well, number one, we give to God out of consecrated hearts. Have you given yourself to Him? Number two, we give to acknowledge God's ownership. God's ownership of all things. And once you do that, the issue of giving really becomes all the more easy. When you realize that God owns it all anyway, and God is taking care of me. You see, letter A, God does not need our offerings. You know, that's not why we give. We don't give because God is poor. God is not a beggar. But still, He has ordained that His work be taken care of by His people. But I want you to see this for yourself. Go to Psalm 50. Go to Psalm 50. Hold your place there in Malachi 3 because we'll be back there. But go to Psalm 50. And I want you to go with me to verse 7. The mighty God, even the Lord, speaks to His people. That's verse 1. Psalm 50 and verse 7. Hear, O my people, verse 7, Psalm 50 and verse 7. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, and I will testify against thee. I am God, even thy God. I will not reprove thee for thy sacrifices or thy burnt offerings to have been continually before me. I will take no bullock out of thine house, nor he-goats out of thy folds. Now God had instituted the sacrificial system, but what He's saying here is, what really matters to me is something else. Okay, so let's go on. Look at verse 10. For every beast of the forest is whose? Mine. Okay, so do we give offerings because God needs to be fed? And by the way, that was the pagan view back in those days. You offered animals to the pagan gods because they needed to be fed. They were starving. They were hungry. Now, what a ludicrous idea of God, right? Here He's this all-powerful being, and yet He needs humanity to feed Him from day to day. Imagine serving a God like that. But that was their conception. Of course, it was a false conception. It was a false God. But God says this, look, every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon a thousand hills. God says, you can't give me anything that isn't already mine. You say, well, I work for a living. I put my breath into it and my work ethic, and I put my all. Listen, God gave you those things. He gives you the breath that you have each day. He gives you the energy. He gives you the health. He gives you the mental ability. Everything you have comes from Him in the end. And that's why we can say everything in the end is on loan from God. In other words, it's a stewardship. God has given it to us, and He wants us to use it for His glory. That's how everything in life works. And so He says in verse 11, I know all the fowls of the mountains and the wild beasts of the field are mine. Look at verse 12. If I were hungry, I would not tell thee, for the world is mine and the fullness thereof. God says, even if I were starving, I wouldn't have to tell you about it, because all of these things are already mine. Why do we give then? Well, letter B, we give out of gratitude to Him. It's sort of like teaching a child to give. Have you ever met a child who has done nothing but receive? It's not a pleasant thing, is it? We call that spoiled. Okay? You know, a lot of adults are the same way, too. And friends, this is especially pertinent for us because we live in an affluent society. We have no idea what poverty is. I enjoy reading tales from the Great Depression and what some people went through, especially, well, in the urban and rural areas. And there basically were no suburbs back then. But there were people who couldn't afford meat on a regular basis. But what they would do is they would find a wealthy person, and you know, they're always wealthy people, even in times of depression. And they would be boiling or cooking a turkey in its broth. And sometimes a shop owner would be doing this as well. And they would take some of the broth in a mason jar. And they would sell that for a dime. And there were people back then, Americans, who couldn't afford the meat. All they could afford was the broth with some bread. Some of that chicken broth in a mason jar. Folks, that's what they had. That's all they had. You know, and we complain if we have to have generic ketchup instead of Heinz ketchup. Oh boy, what a tragedy that is. I've got to have generic moose tracks instead of, I don't know, pet moose tracks or whatever. Boy, what problems we have. We are an affluent society, and you know, one of the problems with that is, yeah, God has blessed us, but one of the problems is that we take so many things for granted. We take God for granted. We don't really know what it is to lack. Sometimes we're not thankful as we should be. Giving is for us. It's a good thing for us. We need to give. We need to learn how to give. We give out of gratitude to Him. Look at Psalm 50 and verse 14. God says, offer unto God what? Thanksgiving. Thanksgiving. And pay thy vows unto the Most High. And call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. I know some people misuse this topic of giving. And there are some preachers who will get on TV and they'll tell you, look, you've got to give to my ministry. And if you do, the Lord will make you or give you a new car in your driveway. And you'll have a mansion and you'll have this and that. It's a lie. Okay? God gives us spiritual blessings that are so much more than material blessings, the material blessings of this earth. So, yeah, there are hucksters out there, and they'll try to distort the biblical teaching. But, folks, that doesn't change the truth of it. That is, we must give to God faithfully on a regular basis if our hearts are to be right with Him. There was a man named Henry Crowell who contracted tuberculosis as a boy. He once heard Dwight L. Moody preach, and this man, Henry Crowell, prayed. He says, I can't be a preacher, but I can be a good businessman. God, if you will let me make money, I will use it in your service. Well, this young man went on to start the Quaker Oats Company. He consistently gave 60 to 70% of his income to the Lord's work. There are many more examples of people like that. You cannot outgive God. But you see, first and foremost, this man gave out of gratitude to God because his heart was right with Him. Number one, we give to God out of consecrated hearts. Number two, we give to acknowledge God's ownership of all things. And then number three, we give to support God's work. And so I want to take you back to Malachi chapter 3. Verses 8 through 12. The issue here was that people were robbing God. We can put it this way. The doctrine was God is always faithful to his covenant. That's in chapter 3, verse 6. The reproof is, you have been unfaithful, God says to his people. Malachi 3, 7. The correction is, repent of your unfaithfulness. And then the instruction is, you need to be faithful in tithes and offerings. There was the story is told of a pastor who once made the following announcement to his church. I have good news and I have bad news. The good news is we have enough money to pay for our new building program. The bad news is it's still out there in your pockets. Well, that's basically what Malachi was saying, okay? The work of God still needed to be done. And they were robbing God. They failed to give God what was his. So letter A, I would argue this. Yes, even in this New Testament age that we give our tithes, okay? And I want you to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. One of the arguments that we hear is, well, this was for the Old Testament times under the covenant. And that is true, although we have to remember people tithed before this, okay, before the Mosaic law. Tithing can be found throughout the Old Testament, okay, so it wasn't just confined to the Mosaic law. But what does the New Testament teach concerning how to give to the local church? Well, if you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul here is arguing that the broader issue is Christian liberty. And he's basically saying that he and Barnabas had a right to receive contributions for their ministry. But in the argument itself, he also talks about giving and how those who are ministers have the right to receive contributions from their people. And so that's the argument within an argument. And for the sake of time, I want to try to put this in capsule form. If you go to 1 Corinthians 9, verse 13, I want you to notice these verses with me carefully. Paul says, "Do ye not know that they which minister about holy things live of the things of the temple?" So they minister in the temple, and that's what they live off of. "And they which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar." So people would bring animal sacrifices, and this was Levitical law going all the way back. There were choice portions of the meat which would be given to the Levites. And then there was also money that was given to go to the general service of God. So that's what he's talking about. Now go to verse 14. "Even so," he says, or we could say it this way, "in the same way hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel." So here Paul is using Old Testament precedent to argue for the support of New Testament ministers. And I believe that includes the tithes and the offerings. Now, there was a complicated set of laws surrounding the tithe in the Old Testament. In fact, there were four separate tithes that the people gave. Francis Turretin, an old theologian from the 1600s, he acknowledges this. I don't have time to quote from him today, but basically what he says is this. He says, he would not argue that we are responsible to keep every detail of the Levitical law concerning tithing. But he does think that we're responsible, and I agree with him on this, that we are responsible for the general example and pattern of tithing. And I say that, and Turretin says it as well, on the basis of this verse. You know, if you're not giving at least 10%, then you have to ask some questions here. Okay, people who are against the tithe, who don't believe in it, one of the questions that I would ask you is, okay, what do you give? How have you figured that out? Because I believe the tithe is very logical. You know, the New Testament Christians, they used the Old Testament. They could not have been ignorant of the tithe. And it's a great place to begin. 10% is fair. I mean, it doesn't matter what you make, it's a percentage. So my question to you is, if you don't believe in the tithe, well, what do you give? What is your standard for giving? Now, if you say, well, I believe in giving so much more. I believe in giving 20 and 30 and 40%. Well, okay, that's between you and God. I could live with that. But if you say, no, preacher, I just believe that tithing is an Old Testament thing and you never give to God. Now, folks, that's a problem. You don't give to support His work when there's so much spoken about it in the Bible? What if your employer treated you that way? What if he said, you know, I'm going to give you one amount, $200 one week. The next week you might get $400. But, the next week you might not get any. Now look, I know paychecks are spread out, okay, and people tithe on that basis. That's not what I'm saying. But what I'm saying here is, you know, this argument that people say, well, basically, if I have it, I'll give, and if I don't, I won't. You probably live your life in other ways by that rule, and that's a tragedy. You know, if I have time for God, fine. If I don't, fine. Well, the devil's going to make sure you don't have it. Whatever you're talking about, he doesn't want you to give it. I know this is hard for some people, but I'm speaking truth to you. I'm speaking because I love you. I'm not speaking because I want your money, okay? God's going to take care of me. God's going to take care of this church. But the reason why we're going over this is because this is important for our Christian growth. It's an important step for you to take if you're not giving systematically and regularly to God. And I believe in the tithe. But look, even if you don't, what better starting point could there be than the tithe? 10%, I believe it's very, very fair. Boy, the federal government asks a lot more, don't they? Well, and the state government as well, all the taxes that come there. But I believe 10% is more than fair. And so Paul says, look, in the same way as they did in the Old Testament, you need to do that with God. I think that's a good argument for a basic 10% tithe off of your increase, all your increase that God gives to you. And I can tell you this, God will bless you if you do that. God is not going to let you starve. I don't know what percentage of American Christians pay their tithes. One estimate was done back in the 70s. But you know, if every Christian who was a member paid their tithes, we wouldn't have any problems ever financially. Churches would not have any problems if you go by those figures. But in the end, it's a matter of giving because you love Him, because you're thankful to Him. And the way you give to Him is to give to His work, so that it can go on. Well, notice letter B, we also give special offerings. Special offerings. And I would turn your attention. I'm not going to turn to these passages today, but I want you to write these down, okay? 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. Here is where Paul addresses the special offerings that he was collecting among the Gentile churches, and he was going to give to the poor saints at Jerusalem. He goes on in more detail, 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. And by the way, I do not believe that those passages replace tithing, okay? Because first of all, they're not talking about the regular, systematic support of God's work. This is talking about special gifts. Missions, benevolence, that's the context. Okay, it was being given to another church. And so it's important that we not only give our tithe, but that we give over and beyond that. In fact, that we plan our budget, that we plan our finances so that we are able to give to the work of God. That's exactly what the people of Macedonia and Achaia did. Paul Tripp asks this question. He says, could we have our whole theology of money upside down? I don't know about you, Tripp says, but I tend to consider my income as God's primary means of providing for my family and me. Okay, nothing wrong with that. And then, oh yes, almost as an afterthought, he has called me to give to his work. But could it be that Scripture teaches the opposite? What if God's primary purpose for money is that we should be participants in his program of giving? In other words, the first and primary reason that God gives to us is so that we can be channels of those riches to others. And then, oh yes, almost as an afterthought, he also uses it to provide for us daily. Do you see how the priorities change? You see, first and foremost is what? The work of God. And then my needs. And folks, that's exactly what we find in Scripture. The very first step in giving, tithes, and then beyond that, offerings. Not just out of our abundance, but sometimes out of our lack. The first step is to realize that God will provide for my needs when I put Him and His work first. Matthew 6, verse 33, but seek ye what? First, the kingdom of God. That's Jesus' own words. Seek Him and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto ye. What is he saying by, what does he mean by that? Well, he's talking about the things that he was discussing. Food and clothing. Jesus says, you don't have to be eaten up with anxiety and worry over the material things of this life. How many people am I talking to in this room? And you have a knot in your stomach constantly when it comes to finances. It may be your job, maybe you own a business, or you're very, very responsible. You hold a very responsible position and you're constantly worried about the finances of your company. Or maybe it's your own personal finances, but you are eaten up with worry and anxiety. Do you know that God never intended it to be that way? And if you're going to be eaten up with worry, if you're going to be shackled by fear and anxiety, it's because you have chosen to be. Because right here in this passage, God gives you your declaration of independence from worry and anxiety over the material things of this life. Here it is. The way the Bible puts it here is take no thought, but the meaning of that is don't be anxious. Don't worry. Yes, we are responsible. Okay, now if you're racking up credit card debt because you're covetous, because you're envious, yeah, you are going to have problems then. You're not doing things God's way. But folks, on the other hand, if you work hard and you're responsible, God is going to take care of you, and especially when you put His work first. He has made that promise to you. He's going to take care of you. Tripp goes on to say this, God has taken the burden of physical provision from our feeble hands into His capable ones, so that we are free to have a grander vision for our money. This brand new way of thinking about money is most powerfully captured by this verse. And I want you to turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Go to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 28. Let him, Ephesians 4, 28, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good. Why? That he may have to give to him that needeth. Now notice the scripture doesn't say so that you'll have a more legal way to provide for yourself. It doesn't say that. That is true, but that's not God's top priority. And Tripp says this, and I believe there's a lot of truth behind this, the self-centered thief is not meant to become a self-centered worker. You see, there are a lot of people, they work for a living. They would never dream of stealing on the job. They're responsible, but they're self-centered. All they work for is themselves. And all their vision is totally limited to the things of this life. They're not thinking about eternity. They're not thinking about treasures in heaven. But all they're thinking of is themselves and the things of this life. Folks, that's just as self-centered, really, as a thief. Yes, you are doing it in a much better way. At least you're doing it legally. You're not stealing. But you still haven't found the key to this. And this is the key. We move from self-focused to God-honoring and others-focused. Now we work honestly with our own hands. Why? So that we can give to others. Now, folks, that is a total change from how this world operates. It's not about he who has the most toys wins in the end. That's not how God sees things at all. You know, it is interesting. There are many, many wealthy people who have given away millions and billions of dollars. And God keeps giving them more to do that. There are wealthy Christians, and they'll tell you, God's shovel is bigger than mine. I keep shoveling it into his work, and he keeps shoveling it out through me, back to me, and I'm a channel. You can't outgive God. God's grace is meant to transform us in this area of giving. At the beginning of this message, we spoke of Gerda Weisman Klein, the young Jewish girl who survived the harrowing ordeal under the Nazi regime. On May 7th, 1945, Gerda recalled the day of her liberation. She said, "All of a sudden I saw a strange car coming down the hill, no longer green, not bearing the swastika, but a white star. It was a sort of mud-splattered vehicle, but I've never seen a star brighter in my life. And two men jumped out and came running toward us, and one of them, who turned out to be a young American intelligence officer, came toward me where I stood. He began to speak to her in German, treating her and the other prisoners with great kindness. 1 year after that memorable day, Gerda Klein married that same young American intelligence officer who had come to give her freedom." What is the motivation for our giving? We give in gratitude to the one who gave all for us, to the one who rescued us from our sin. Let me leave you with this verse, 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 15. "Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift." Let's pray. Father, we come to you with cheerful and thankful hearts for all that you have given to us. And we give our hearts to you. And we pray, Lord, that you would take our lives, everything that we have, and use them in your service. Perhaps there are some who can't pray this prayer because they have never come to the Lord Jesus Christ for forgiveness. And they have never received that unspeakable gift. Lord, that gift that is without price, that could never be bought. And I pray that that individual would come and would ask Jesus for forgiveness of sins today. I pray that we as your people would have hearts of gratitude for what you have done for us. We pray that your work would not be a drudgery, that it would not just become routine. We pray that the nail-scarred hands and feet of our Savior would be ever before us, that we would remember what he has done for us at Calvary, how he rescued us from the miry clay, from the pit of sin, on our way to the lake of fire that burns for all eternity. Lord, we thank you for rescuing us. We pray that our hearts and lives would reflect that gratitude. In Jesus' name, amen.